Heavenly Father, grant to us, thy children, to know thy will and do it. For Jesus' sake, Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're on verse 15. We last spoke on this chapter together on the 18th of December, so it's been a little while as we work through this book. Verse 15 of chapter 7, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, to look at this verse evenly and properly, we must just go back a little. I loathe going back in sermons because it's just going back over what we've done. But look at what is happening. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, who had some very twisted views on marriage. And today we're speaking to people who have very twisted views on marriage. Their problem arose from the fact that they believed a sort of what was called science, Gnosticism, which taught that the body was evil and the spirit was good. And the good spirit being imprisoned in an evil body, you had to escape. Now the way they did it was either to live like pigs, and there were certain brethren, Plymouth brethren in Prussia, who Spurgeon took to task for doing so in Prussia in the 19th century. Or either you can do it like that, or you can do it by asceticism. And this is the beginning of a stage which led right through the years to monasticism, to anchorites and hermits, to nunneries and all the rest, and keeping marriage as something second best. So anybody who got married was a second class Christian. That's the situation he was facing. Now, you look at verse 10. Now, he said that it's better to marry than to burn, and he means by that the unmarried is better to not burn with lust. He doesn't mean to burn in hell, the word's different. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now what he's saying is this: I'm not going to command myself, because the Lord made this plain. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Remember, women had no right of divorce then, so all they could do was walk out. So what he's saying there very clearly is, I'm not telling you this, I know the Lord taught you this, and it isn't up to me to give the Lord's words. He's laid the matter down. So this is the central principle Paul has hold of. And if we are born again and have ears to hear, we will hear that central principle. It isn't something strange or far gone from us, that there is no remarriage after divorce, is what Christ is teaching. In other words, the sanctity of marriage. In other words, he went back to the beginning and said, but from the beginning it was not so. God made them male and female, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the Lord's teaching. Now that is clearly the centre of it. Our problem is that the verse in front of us has what is called the Protestant privilege in it. And we've got to look at that very carefully later. And we work towards it through these verses. Now, then he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. We saw that a number of times in this chapter he speaks in this way about it being his word, and I think I have the mind of the Lord. What he is saying is not, I'm not sure whether I'm inspired or not. That would be a foolish thing to say. What he is saying is, the Lord said the first thing, now I'm saying the second. And what it is this principle, that there is no casuistry in Christianity. We saw that before together. If you join nearly anything which isn't Christianity, you will be handed a rule book. And some churches, I've met black churches where they have a rule book where women have to sign. They won't wear jewellery and they won't wear makeup. And the people have taken aside and multitude of their income and have to pay one tenth straight in. And that is demanded of them at the door, visibly, by the elders when they come in. So that happens in the New Testament Church of God here in Wensfield Road, and it happens in Birmingham in the Lozelles Road. They actually have to pay on the door as they enter one tenth of that week's income in order to be allowed to be members of the church. Now, that sort of rule book Christianity, you see, ends up like this, where you don't know if the thing's right or wrong, and you keep having to give more and more examples, and the Jews have great thick books which they follow instead of the Bible. We were shown one by the Jewish people who came here. So, and the Muslims are exactly the same. They have this enormous books of jurisprudence, and it's called Sharia law. And they have to live exactly as it says. And in fact, to a Muslim, the Sharia law is more important than either the Quran or the traditions or anything else in the law of any land. That is it. It's this long, long rule book which they have to follow. Now, Jesus didn't lay down a rule book. He took the central principle and left us to work it right down. But would you turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 13 for a moment? John 16, 13. Because that is what these verses are based on. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, said the Lord, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now what I'm saying is this, that Spirit was given to Paul in Revelation. And here he's fulfilling it. So these are the things of Christ, from the mind of Christ, taken by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, and taught to us after Christ had finished his short ministry of 3 years and gone back to heaven. Now, what he's saying in verse 12, to the rest speak I. You see, what he said in verse 11 is that Christians are not to depart and marry again. They may have to depart, but they must not marry again. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If a brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So what he is saying there, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let him not leave him. So he's saying that there is a principle. The only reason you can separate from an unbeliever is not incompatibility, but the fact you're a Christian has put the marriage in such a position that it's on the rocks. The other refuses to go ahead. Boazza, who speaks regularly in Malaga on the radio, he came to me and told me, I remember him doing so, sitting down. He said, the moment I became a Christian, he said, my wife and I lived for the good times. And he said, the moment I became a Christian, she walked out on me. She said, I've changed. So you see, you can't stop a thing like that. That was done purely because he was a Christian. What it is also teaching is that if you have unpleasant sides to your nature, and your wife cannot stand them, and gets difficult with you, that is not a reason why you separate. Something different there, and you cannot claim at the end that she left you because you were a Christian. She left you because you had some unpleasant things to your character. And therefore it is most important that every Christian lives the Christian life in the marriage. If we do not, then we ruin marriages and we ruin the Lord's commands here to us. Now, it's so clear that the one reason and the only reason is that you have become a follower of Christ and the other one cannot stand it. You are not to put them out, but they can, if they wish, walk out. And again, I say to you, beware of people who come to you to be remarried who say, but my wife never was a believer. My husband never believed. Well, how did they remain married all those years and never happen to notice it until it came convenient to become married again? You see, that's very, very careful of people like that. Beware. Because people deceive themselves, can deceive you, and you can become partaker of other men's sins as a minister, which you don't wish to be. You cannot either just be hard on people, nor give yourself. You need divine wisdom of the most godly sort to be able to deal with this sort of a situation. Now let's go on then. So we've got to the place where he said that my inspired utterances, having faced your situation and having known what the Lord said on the subject, are these. Now we go on to verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I would start looking at this verse by turning to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which is the Apostle Peter's teaching on exactly the same position. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in a subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's an unbeliever, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That's the walk, the living of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That reverence fear means there. So that what he is saying is that there is no need to put away an unbeliever because, and this is his first reason, you may win them. So Peter says you may win them, and now Paul, who had a fertile mind, puts it slightly different. He says, don't fear being unsanctified by the fact you're married to an unsanctified person. You see, sanctified is made fit and meet for the master's use. Unsanctified or unclean is separated from the Lord. What he's meaning is this. Don't forget, there is always hope the other one will be converted. Both Peter is teaching that, and Paul is teaching that. Exactly the same message. The other one may find conversion through you. The most surprising things happen. People are won through your own, what is called conversation, your own Christian living. Now that is the first thing. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now that's a very powerful argument Paul has why people should stay together. And I would point out to you that Christians are not given orders in the Bible blind, but everything is treated with us as if we were adults and as if we could reason. And we are meant to reason things out. The Christianity, whatever is said by fools on the subject, and I use the word advisedly, is not against the intellect. It is not, come young man, said Aldous Huxley, take a leap in the dark. It is nothing of those things. Christianity is thought through from A to Z by a Christian. Christians are careful, they're thoughtful, and in fact, in my dealings with them, I found the most thoughtful people on earth. And evangelical Christians, they think and think, ones who really follow the Lord. Now, he doesn't take it then that the unbeliever's ungodliness outweighs the believer's sanctification. Nor does the unholiness of life of the unbeliever make the believer unclean. The believer's godliness outweighs the ungodliness of the unbeliever, is what Paul is teaching and what Peter is teaching. And they're both teaching it very simply and very clearly. Now, the Jews had a custom. It was that the child receives its lineage through the mother, not through the father as we do. And if you think about it, it's obvious. Because you always know who the mother of a child is. The paternal side may be in real doubt, but the maternal side is never in doubt. So it's a very sensible way to run the line through the mother. Now that is why the Jews did it. They had other reasons as well, but that was the main reason why the Jews did it. So Paul takes the whole argument one stage further. He says the child of a believer, whether father or mother, is holy. And what he's taking it is this: otherwise were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Meaning the children of Christians are holy. Paul is saying, I simply do not believe they could be unclean. Now you'll find the same teaching given in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where he speaks of such children as in the Lord. So the child is in the Lord. And that is the basis, I'm trying to be controversial or anything, on which we baptize infants of believers. It's, I agree it's a controversial subject and all the rest, but that is the basis we do it on. Now let's turn back to the apostle's argument. He goes a step further over this, and I want to go over to verse 16 for a moment. And that is, he stresses the possibility of conversion. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now what Paul doesn't do is state that you will save them. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He also was not a fool, Paul, and he knew there would be cases where there was and cases where there wasn't. So he states, you may save them. But there are many, many instances among Christians, and I can think of one. I had a man on the phone to me yesterday afternoon. I finally had to ask him to leave because I was in the middle of preparation. But he's a friend I've had ever since I was in Khartoum. And he was converted in Khartoum by remembering texts from Sunday school. His sister was converted in Shrewsbury. His mother was converted in a little village up in the Welsh hills, and very shortly after his father was converted. And when I went to their house and visited them after I came out of the army, they were having a prayer meeting with all of them. It's a real old Welsh scene in this ancient farmhouse, kneeling down on the floor and the neighbours flocking in and praying with them. I've not seen a scene like it before or since. That whole family were gloriously converted within a space of 6 weeks. Now, I could tell you many others. We had a lad called Jabiri converted on the mission field, and his wife was converted through him because she saw the change in him shortly afterwards. You don't know if the other one would be converted, therefore don't leave them, says Paul. That's the whole thrust. Stay together. Even if the thing is unsatisfactory, stay together. And then he goes on to talk about not changing your job and not changing anything else, meaning don't change your marriage. That's what he's at. Now the whole thrust of the argument, right through, you will agree with me, is on staying together, not parting, and not doing anything irrevocable like remarrying. Now we turn back to this verse, which is called the Protestant privilege. And I want to look at it with you very, very carefully indeed. Now, here he says, the believer is never to take the initiative, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now, then he goes on to say something which is very different. And that is, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, having made four arguments, and we believe out of his own bitter experience, probably of his wife leaving him, he faces up now to the Christian who cannot stay and will not stay with his wife, and the wife who's a Christian and the husband who cannot get on together under any circumstances. Now this is what he's dealing with here. Now before we get down to rationalizing, remember the end of the verse. But God hath called us to peace. So then to Paul, the overriding principle is that God has called us to peace. Now, the calling of God comes very often in the Corinthians in these early chapters, and he regards this calling as to peace. So, what he's saying is this. If you're in the middle of a quarrelling and bickering and difficult marriage situation where you cannot get on together, remember, God has called us to peace, not quarrelling. Most people rush to the conclusion then, that means separate for the cause of peace. But I want you to think for a moment, does it mean we have to separate? Does he mean that's the only way of getting peace? He doesn't say so. That's an inference. And there is a perfectly possible other inference for a moment. That what he means is peace is not the end of strife, but real peace is a calling to wholeness and a calling to healing of the marriage. And what he's saying is God has called us to peace. Heal it. Heal it. Make it again from the beginning. That's how it is. That's the way he's talking. It's not just God has called us to peace, therefore we walk off into the blue. When I had to advise couples about separation and divorce, and they came to me on a number of occasions, I always said to the people who came to me, you can divorce your husband if you wish, because they're nearly all women, but you will find it's like cutting off your right leg. You'll find you stumble through life from then on. You'll never be the same whole person again. And it is true. I've watched such marriages and second marriages and lives. It's true. The peace, much more likely here, means get the thing sorted out than it means walk out of it. Now, you can take it one or other of those ways. Now, Paul is looking at a man who's in an impossible, or a woman in an impossible position, where their daily lot is being hated and disliked and even poured coffee down their neck. I've known a woman do this to her husband, a Christian, and wait behind the door with a carving knife when he came in. I've seen that in a Christian marriage, and I've seen the girl. Years and years later, she's a thorough unbeliever who works in the library. I know her. Her name's Ruth. And I watched her parents quarrel over many, many years, fiercely. And they used to come to my parents for all their counselling, so I watched it right through. He was a clergyman. Now, the fact is this, that peace does not lie along the way of separation, Paul is saying. Now, what does it mean a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases? Well, it means for in the Greek originally, is not a slave. That's all it means, is not a slave in such circumstances. Now, what he could be meaning is that these can be permanently separated as incompatible. Is God, and if you have a problem, then is this verse teaching that you have a ground for divorce over and above the grounds taught in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9? Is it teaching a separate ground of divorce? And that is what you've got to decide. Now, it's worth thinking with me for a moment, even if we have to go somewhat over time, through the history of this matter, because the history of it is what it all depends on. The early Protestants took divorce as a right. They had lived in a church where there had been no divorce because it was a sacrament of the Roman Church, and a sacrament is unbreakable. Therefore, men, even like Cranmer, in his original canons, which he wanted of the Church of England, would have allowed divorce. So would Bucer. You'll find that Calvin was very two ways about it. And so was Luther. And you will find that the early reformers tilted this verse in favour of divorce after remarriage. The arguments, I've lived through the mission field where this verse was discussed endlessly in the case of a leading convert who divorced his American wife, and they were both Christians, and it went round and round. It split the whole church from top to bottom for years, and it was a great difficulty. Now, the disciples, when faced with Christ's teaching, said, if it is so with a wife, it is not good for a man to marry. And really, what the reformers were doing is saying the same thing. That it, you see, when Christ finished his teaching in Matthew 19, the reaction of the disciples was, well, it's better not to marry than get into that situation where you can't divorce her. It's much better to be without marriage. Now, Christ wasn't teaching that, but the disciples took it that way, and Christ then brought little children and set them in front of them and showed them what a blessed thing it is, little children, and what a blessing little children are. That's the way he answered them. Now, I note that then we have a lifelong commitment from what Christ said, with one exception, if it's an exception, and that is that if the other person commits adultery. We note that in Mark's Gospel that exception doesn't occur, nor does it occur in this passage in front of us. But now, this is known as the Pauline exception, that you're free to remarry if you divorce under this verse, say, the unbelieving depart. Well now, people argue it like this. I've heard it argued many times. Would Paul say you're free if all the freedom was to remain unmarried? You wouldn't need to be free, you'd just be as you were, so it would be ridiculous to take it that way. But Calvin took it a different way. He said the unbeliever had denied God, and rather than live with him or her, you could put them away. In fact, he had a very severe case on his hands, and he had to deal with this case, and that's what he said. But he only allowed in Geneva remarriage after divorce, and he's very clear on the subject, in case of debauchery of the other person, in other words, in case of unfaithfulness. And when you get right down to Calvin, what Calvin really said at bottom was, there is no divorce except for the case of fornication. You can read his writing, it's very clear. When he speaks on Matthew 5:32, when he speaks on Matthew 19:9, he makes it perfectly clear that he believed that they were the only cause which a man could divorce. But when he took it in Geneva, he had this case come before him, they allowed separation. It ended up with Geneva being mocked by the Roman Church throughout Europe. They said people don't flee there just because they want freedom to be Protestants. They flee there for their sexual desires. And it was frequently alleged against Geneva during the lifetime of Calvin. You know, Geneva lived in a state of perpetual siege during Calvin's lifetime, with watchmen on the walls and the gates having to be shut all the time for fear of the princes of Savoy. Well now, Calvin agreed with Luther in this matter. And that was, Luther, it said, there could be a divorce for unchastity. Now, his argument was, if Christ permits divorce on grounds of unchastity, and compels no one to remain unmarried, and if Paul would rather have us marry than burn, these are Luther's words in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it certainly points to a man marrying another in place of her who has been put away. Now, here, he says, the apostle sets the believer free to marry again. So, he continues that theme right through. that the believer has the right to marry again under these verses for more than just adultery. In his sermon on Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Luther appeals for the remarriage of divorcees on the grounds of the marriage being ended by adultery. Now he says it's a legitimate case. Christ set down only one, he says, and that was called adultery. If he, Christ, cites it, adultery, as the only legitimate cause for divorce and remarriage on the basis of the law of Moses, who punished adultery with death, and that is in Leviticus 20 verse 10, then, in a sense, that before God, the one who has committed adultery is already dead, even though the judge may not have him executed. So the reformers held two grounds, remarriage for adultery and desertion. The trouble is that that denies marriage as an unbreakable bond unto death. It says then that marriage can be broken by human sin. Now you can see there's two conflicting positions, each with a strong scriptural position to take up. And what are we to do about it? One has to decide. Is the reformer's position just a reaction against the Roman Catholic doctrine of marriage as a sacrament? You have to remember that whilst the reformers threw wholesale the teachings of Rome away, they hung on to this one teaching. They never got rid of the idea of the indissolubility of marriage, even though the Rome had taught it for 1,000 years and they were getting out of Rome. Now, it was to Genesis chapter 2 that they took the matter back and made their decision from that. But there is another matter with the reformers. The man who originally said that was not Luther. It was a man called Erasmus, who was a humanist scholar in many ways. Certainly he claimed to be a humanist. And Erasmus was the one who taught that as the person should have been stoned, then you were to count them as dead, and so you could remarry. And Luther took it from Erasmus, and so did the others. You trace that back not to scripture, but to a humanist source. That is very important when dealing with that subject, and something they'll never tell you when earnest Protestants get to their feet and tell you that Luther allowed the exception or the privilege or whatever they call it. So then, these words show clearly that Luther had got it from there. Now, Luther gave some advice on marriage. There was a man called Philip of Hesse who really wanted to get rid of his wife. Most princes simply got rid of their wives or kept a harem, and the Pope himself, they kept a harem, so there was nothing between the two of them on it. But his appeal to the papacy got nowhere. And he appealed to Luther. He was a Protestant prince. And do you know what Luther replied? Luther said, take a second wife. And Philip of Hesse did so, to the utter amazement of the Roman Catholics, who mocked Luther for it and mocked Philip of Hesse for it. And it was perhaps Luther's great mistake. But you see, why Luther said that was he didn't believe you could put away a woman. So you see, Luther wasn't just speaking one side. Luther's position was not clear. All the way through, you'll find Luther tended to take a situation as he found it and deal with it. So that is something we have to remember. And in Luther's sermon on Matthew 19:6, he says, we have no power to make marriage a free thing, as if it were in our power to do as we please, changing and exchanging. But the rule is the one Christ promises in Matthew 19:6. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And Calvin said of Matthew 19 in verses 3 to 17, a fixed law was laid down so as to be sacred and indissoluble, the bond of marriage. It is clear then that the reformers clung to the indissolubility of marriage, and it was the only part of Roman Catholic teaching which they definitely adhered to, although they were ambivalent about it. So then, they took the idea that the other person was already dead. Now, how can a person be dead who is walking around the place? How can a person be dead, except as a fiction, who is there with you, who lives and breathes and eats and sleeps and talks? But you see, you have to go in for a legal fiction in order to be able to divorce and remarry off this verse. And you'll find Protestants even today arguing for the legal fiction. I've heard it myself and others have. It's a choice you've got to make. Are you going to go along with what I would regard as a legal fiction, or are you going to go along with the original thing which Christ promised us to, pointed us to, the indissolubility of marriage, till death do us part? You've got to decide between the two on this verse. I cannot decide it for you, but God give you grace on it.